Well, it's been a very pleasant day for us, and we have just thoroughly enjoyed being with each of you. Had a really pleasant, enjoyable experience in our worship this morning, getting to know several of you and finding out that I'm probably related distantly to one of the members. And that was enjoyable. My in-resident historian, family historian, number one wife, enjoys doing family history, and so that was up her alley. And I know I enjoyed that. And then eating with you, and then going to the Bynums for a few minutes, it was just a treat. And I know you appreciate them. It doesn't take very long for you to kind of see where people stand and if they stand for things. And I know Sammy and his wife do. And I've not been able to be around them very much. I think maybe just very little. But I've heard of Sam's good work, and I'm just thankful that we can be together. And a true surprise to me has been Al Burns being with us. You probably knew Al when he was much younger. I didn't know Al when he was younger. I knew Al as a grown young man. And I'll have to tell you, Al is probably my best friend as a younger person. I don't have very many really friends. I've got a lot of acquaintances, but I don't have very many friends. But Al is about my best. We talk about every day, don't we, bud? And if not every day, at least three or four times a week, we got together in Athens, and Al was worshiping with the O'Neill congregation after he left, married, and they moved. He and Brooke moved to work with the O'Neill group. But he Al is so involved. You probably don't appreciate Al how much he does, but he has bought a number of things, and he wouldn't want me to tell you this, but he has bought paperless hymnal for the congregation on his own. He's paid for a number of things that the congregation didn't have to pay for. Teaches classes, helps with the sound system, puts PowerPoint on. The elders just depend on Al heavily. And you can, as maybe one of your own when he was younger, you can appreciate all the good that Al does now as a grown man and a husband and faithful. And I'm glad that I can call him my friend. I'm glad he's here with us tonight. It means a whole lot to me. In our reading from Matthew 19, we find the occasion of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. It's obvious that he was very well esteemed by those among the Jews. He kept the commandments that has been stated in our reading. But he seemed to lack something. He knew he lacked something. And so he said, "What lack I yet?" And Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven." But there was that one thing, the love of material possessions, that got in the way between him and faithful service to the Lord. As a result, he went away sorrowfully, for he was one who had great possessions. But that's not where the story ends. We find that Peter must have been reminded of the fact that earlier, when he and his brother Andrew, their friends James and John, had kind of a partnership in fishing, that when they had been disciples of John, early, we read that in John, the first chapter, that John the Baptist began pointing them to Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so they began to follow Jesus. But then a little later in his ministry in Galilee, Jesus said, "You come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And so they left all and began following Jesus. They left all. They left their business and began to follow Jesus in a very close way. Later on after that, Jesus would impart to them various miraculous gifts that they could cast out demons and perform other miraculous works. That's Matthew 10, Luke 9. And then, of course, obviously, after the death of Jesus and in the Great Commission, he told them to go into all the world and preach his gospel to every creature. So I want to keep the background before us as we think about this situation with the rich young ruler. Now, Peter heard what all this man was doing, how wonderful a person he was, keeping the commandments. And if you look at the ones the Lord cited here, he would have been a morally upright, honest individual, but he had the problem with the riches. Now, Peter understands, hey, we don't have that problem. We had our our fishing business, but we left that to follow the Lord. So let's pick up the reading in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard it, they were astonished exceedingly, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And here's where Peter comes. Peter's been thinking, "Oh, we left our fishing boat." Obviously, if he was not willing to leave all and follow Jesus, but we were, maybe we're going to have something special. So verse 27 says, Peter said, "Lo, we've left all and followed thee. What then shall we have?" And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath left houses or brethren, sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last." Now, I want us to keep that reading in mind just for a few moments. And I want us to think, just switch gears for a little bit. And I want us to think about this idea, and then we'll relate it all back to the text. Most of us are very interested in what we are going to get out of some investment. If we're going to put a lot of money in a car, we want it to be quality. We would like to have some kind of a guarantee or warranty on the mileage or months, even if it's used. If we're going to buy some new electronic gadget, such as a laptop computer, we wonder if there's going to be at least a year warranty. If we drop it and it shatters into pieces, can it be replaced? What will we have if we shell out money? Or if we contract ourselves to work for a particular company, what will we have? What are the fringe benefits? What kind of insurance will we have? Is there a retirement offered? All of us are interested in, and in a good way, what are we going to get out of what we are putting into this particular adventure? And really, there's no question about it that was what Peter was thinking. Lord, we've left all. What are we going to have? So based on that context, I wanted us to talk tonight about the idea of actual benefits or blessings that we have when we follow the Lord. Blessings that we have when we follow Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice that this passage is mentioned not only in Matthew 19, but in Mark the 10th chapter, as well as Luke the 18th chapter. We won't take time to read all of that, but I would say that there are four basic ideas that are stressed in the text that we have just read. One is the cost of discipleship. And then the second is the problem that comes with riches. And then the specific rewards that the apostles would have. And then the blessings that Jesus says are for all. I want us to look just for a moment now at each one of those four ideas. The first is the cost of discipleship. In Mark's account, Jesus told the rich young ruler, "One thing thou lackest." One thing. We have, I think, in our country, we have a lot of people think, if I live a basically good life, and that is my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, the good deeds are down here and the bad deeds are up here, somehow, if there's a God, if there's a heaven, I'll just make it in because I'm a better guy than I am a poor guy, a bad guy. And there's not that idea that the Bible teaches that if there is any one thing that gets between us and the Lord, one sin that gets between us and the Lord, that one sin, that one thing that keeps us between faithful service separates us from God. How many sins did it take for Moses not to be able to enter the promised land? One. Hitting the rock, striking the rock, when he should have spoken to it. You go through, how many things did Uzzah do wrong that cost him his life in 2 Samuel 6? How many things did Nadab and Abihu do in Leviticus 10 that were wrong that cost them their lives? You can go through the Bible and make how many lies did Ananias and Sapphira tell that cost them their lives? One. Always one. One thing. It doesn't matter how light or how large it seems to be. One thing. And the point that was the problem with the rich young ruler was that his love for riches separated between him and being a real disciple of the Lord. And it's interesting that in Mark's accounts, Jesus said that Jesus, or at least Mark recorded, that Jesus looked upon him and loved him. There are some people we see who have all kinds of potential. And they have so much going for them that you can't help but love them. And the good that is possible, the potential, we say, is there. And that's what was in this young man, this rich young ruler. But he was unwilling to go beyond and give up whatever that one thing was, the love for riches. He was unwilling to give that up and follow the Lord. As a result of that, he went away sorrowfully, for he was one who had great possessions. And so our point that we make here is no one thing should or can take precedence over the Lord in His cause. And going back to our lesson this morning concerning Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then command your children. That we need to somehow get our children in the mindset that the Lord and His cause are always first with us. They're always first. And we're not going to let anything get between us and faithful service to the Lord. That's the cost of discipleship insofar as this teaching. Then the problem with riches is seen here in these passages in verses 23 through 26. How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were astonished at his saying, who then can be saved? Now, this reflects a Jewish idea that goes all the way back to Job. You remember the story of Job? There was not such a man as Job in the East. He was righteous in all of his doings. He turned away from evil, followed the Lord, and then all of a sudden these bad things happened. And those bad things happened as a result of the devil wanting to tempt Job to turn away, curse God, and die, you remember. But Job's friends came to Job, and their arguments were basically this. Job, we know that good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. Bad things, Job, have happened to you, therefore there must be some sin in your life. And Job has been righteous throughout. But that was the idea. Because God had promised, as we read in Deuteronomy 6, again this morning, that if you obey me, I will give you all of these provisions. Your shoes will not wear out. Your clothes on your back. You'll have the land. And throughout Deuteronomy, he promises all of these physical possessions. And so the mindset had been, if you obey God, good things will always happen to you. But that was not really the truth of the matter. A lot of times, bad things, physical problems can happen that are unrelated to our specific lifestyle. Unrelated to that. In fact, in John the 9th chapter, when Jesus was in Jerusalem and he comes to a man who had been born blind, the disciples said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither one, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jesus said it wasn't specifically the sins he committed or even his parents committed that brought about this problem. But the point I'm making is there are problems with riches. The apostles thought that since this rich young ruler had everything going for him, that it was obvious he was a servant of God. And if God had blessed him in such a physical way, and yet he was not really a servant of God, who in the world can be saved? That was the idea. Who can be? If God has obviously been blessing him, but he's not a servant of God, what is it going to take to serve God? And so Jesus answers that in those verses in 23 through about 26. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It is possible for those who are rich to go to heaven. It is possible. Keep your finger there. Turn over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy 6. Paul talks about riches. And he says in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 that we ought to be careful about them, that we brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to carry anything out. And then he warns that they that are minded to be rich, verse 9, fall into a temptation and snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in perdition, destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. We love what money does for us. And so there's a challenge, a problem, a snare. But look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded. Well, now, why high-minded? Because usually people who have means have money. People who have means and have money are oftentimes high-minded. They have a little more exalted opinion of themselves. So he says, those Christians who have been blessed with this world's goods, you just make sure that you're not high-minded, nor have your hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And by doing such, they will be laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. In other words, if we have been blessed with this world's goods, let's use them for good purposes. Distribute, share with others. And by doing so, we are laying up for ourselves a foundation in the world to come. But the point Jesus is making is that there are pitfalls that come with riches, and we have to be careful. Charge them that are rich. Don't be snared by them. But those who are rich, he says what to do. That's a problem, that we have a love for riches and what they do. But then we have the specific reward that Jesus promises the apostles. Now, there was a position that the apostles place or had in the whole scheme of redemption that I think, my friends, a lot of people do not appreciate. And I want us to talk about that just for a moment here. There are specific places in the scheme of redemption. For instance, Jesus said, "And you who have followed me," speaking now to the apostles, he said, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also, you apostles, shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What is he talking about here? Well, I believe it's this. In the regeneration, the word regenerate simply means to generate again, to bear again, to be reborn. Well, that corresponds to the new birth of John 3, or to Titus 3, verse 5. By the washing of, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is the time when people would be born again. But when would that be? It would begin on Pentecost, when the gospel would first go into effect and the apostles would be speaking the will of God under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so, in the regeneration would be when people are born again, and you will be revealing truths. When the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, that is, Christ will be reigning at the right hand of God. And that's exactly, turn over to Acts 2, that's exactly what Peter affirmed that Jesus was doing right as he was speaking. You remember, Peter quoted from the 16th Psalm how David had said that the Messiah would not remain in the grave, his spirit would not remain in Hades. And then he identified explained the meaning of that psalm beginning in 29. "Brethren, I may say to you freely of the patriarch David that he died, buried, was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted," that is Christ, "has now been declared to be by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear." So Peter is saying the very fact that we are able to speak in these tongues or languages we've not studied, the preach these truths that we're preaching is evidence that Jesus is now at God's right hand and He has sent the Spirit on us to preach these things. So, in the regeneration, when people are born again, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, that it was declared as an already accomplished event in Acts 2, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, we're talking about the specific position the apostles had. The apostles would occupy positions of authority in the church. And the apostles would occupy a position as like the Supreme Court in our land would occupy a position where when matters are brought to them, they are the final arbiters. When their decision, based on their recollection of law and jurisprudence, is put together, and they make a decision, that's the final decision. Now, it's a little different in that our Supreme Court obviously is not inspired, and the apostles were. But turn with me, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a prime example of this when situations would arise and there needed to be a word from God. Then the apostles were the Supreme Court of God, legislating actually from the bench, telling the church what they needed to know. You remember 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who had his father's wife, evidently a stepmother. Nothing was being done about it, verse 2. Verse 3 says, "For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing." I've judged this matter. Now, Paul's word was not just his own arbitrary ideas, but they were the words of God. And hence, the apostles were the funnels or the channels through which the will of God was revealed to the first century church. And then from when it was committed to writing, to documents such as we have in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and so on, and it was copied, those documents were copied and spread through various churches, then they constituted the law, the New Testament, the gospel that the church was to go by. The documents that we're to go by. And the apostles then are supreme. Some of us use the phrase apostolic authority. What does that mean? That means that when we do something, it has the stamp of apostolic approval. That the apostles commanded, or at least they approved of those things done in the first century church, and therefore they were authorized for all time to come. And so when Peter said, "Lord, we've left all, what are we going to have?" Well, Jesus said, "Here's what you'll have, Peter. In the regeneration, when I'm sitting on the throne of my glory, you and the others will sit upon 12 thrones," indicating evidently the idea of the whole church, spoken of figuratively, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These other passages indicate really the same idea. Paul said in Galatians 6:16, "Peace upon you, and grace upon you, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." That is just another phrase for all of God's people in the New Testament era. So, the blessings of following Christ for the apostles would be that they would be the ones through whom New Testament Scripture was given. Several years ago, I was teaching a class of young people. Well, I say young people, they were in their 20s. That seems awfully young now. But we were teaching on something, and I pointed out, I said, "Well, John said over here in 3 John," and a young lady piped up, she said, "Yeah, but those words are not in red in my Bible." And I thought, uh-oh, where are we going to start with this? And I said, "Yeah, but they were the words of John, and John was an apostle." She said, "Yeah, but that's not the words of Jesus." So I had to backtrack. I said, "Yeah, but what you don't understand is, when John wrote these words, those were the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, or God the Father, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit." Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. A lot of people don't understand this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul said, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet, a spiritual, or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord." What Paul taught the Corinthians, he taught everywhere, in every place. It was universally accepted, and is to be universally binding. Those were the words of the Lord. So, what is the position that all of the apostles had in the early church? Well, they were arbiters. But they were inspired arbiters. They were giving the final revelation of God to men, and hence this is the position that they would have. Well, let's move on then in our statement here in Matthew 19. Jesus then says, and he moves on from not just the apostles, but I want you to notice back in Matthew 19 that he says, everybody, look again in verse 29, and everyone that has left houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or children, lands for my name's sake, not just you apostles, but everyone shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. But many shall be last that are first, and the first last. There will be blessings for all disciples here. And he begins by talking about physical necessities are provided. There is not anyone who is following me now who has left houses or lands or father or mother or brothers and sisters who in this world will have houses and lands, the same idea. And in the world to come, the bulk of our blessings, eternal life. Now, you might say, well, how is that? Well, there are a lot of ways we could look at this, explain it. They're not necessarily in the exact form. For instance, there was a young man years ago who came from New Jersey on a tennis scholarship at UAB. And I got to be fairly close with him. He had some classes at UAB with a young lady who was a member of the church, one of the Birmingham churches. She invited him to come with her. He had no religious background. His parents were avowed atheists. Well, he became interested, not just because, it was a young lady who was inviting him, but he saw there was something distinct that he'd never heard of. And so he began studying the Bible. In just a few months, actually, he was baptized. I heard the first talk he gave in training class. He talked about Daniel 2 and the coming of the kingdom. It did an excellent job. But his parents told him, if you get to be religious down there, in other words, if you buy into something down there of a religious nature, you just might as well not come back home. Well, in time, I think they mellowed a little, but for a year to year and a half, they didn't want him to come back to New Jersey. And one of the elders where he was baptized, he and his wife always made their home available for Ed to come Sunday for lunch, stay the afternoon, study if you want, lie down if you want. Their house was Ed's house. Ed's house was their house. I remember he had some work that needed to be done on his truck. And he came to my dad's and mother's house. Dad let him borrow their car while he had some work done himself. Now, he didn't have the same truck, but he had access to transportation. He didn't have the same house, but he had another house. That's why I say that when Jesus truly, the church, the kingdom of God is a family. And when brethren understand, here's a person who is truly serving the Lord, he wants to do what is right, it has been my experience that there are plenty of brethren who will extend all kind of hospitality, help in any way possible to help that individual, for them to know that they have a family. I don't have any brothers or sisters. But I'll tell you what, and I'm not saying this because he's here. I think if I said, Al, I've got a problem, and physically I can't do it. I need your help. I think Al would leave his business and masonry and come down. I think he would do that. And I believe that we have brethren who are closer than physical brothers and sisters. And I know we do. I just know we do. And so Jesus says your physical necessities are provided. Not in the exact form, but many in value. There are examples of that throughout the book of Acts. You remember Acts 2. We're not going to read all of this. Just take a simple sampling, though. Look at verse 44 and 45 of Acts, the second chapter. Evidently, on the second of the three annual feasts that Jews had gathered in Jerusalem to attend, evidently they stayed there. And so as Luke summarizes what's going on, verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Now, that was not communism. But if you had a need, you're working, but you have a need, and I have something I can share with you, I will. Now, that's not communism. Sometimes people make that mistake, say the New Testament church was a commune. It's not that in the sense of true communism. There was a lady up in Virginia. Some of you may have known about this. Lee and I were able to meet her years ago. And I believe she was a type of a nurse. Her husband worked as a mechanic, and they didn't have insurance. She developed cancer. Her bills began to be astronomical. The church where she was helped out the family as much as they could. Then there were some neighboring congregations, and one of the preachers in the area was an auctioneer. And it so happened that a lot of them had rental houses, had an old junk car. They began selling things that they had, you know. Then they had an auction, and all the money went to the family. I remember talking to one of the preachers up there. He said they were just so happy that they were able to pull so many brethren together and help that good family. And her bills were paid. Isn't it a kind of a wonderful thing to know that God's plan really works? You see it in action? It works whether we see it in action or not. But those are cases where our it's not the health and wealth gospel that if you obey the gospel, you know, you're going to have $100,000 in the bank immediately. That's not it. But you're not going to go without. You won't go without. And automobiles, homes, there are three ways that I know of in the Scripture that our necessities are taken care of. One is that we work hard. The Bible teaches that as Christians, we ought to be the best workers on the job for any corporation. If a man doesn't eat, doesn't work, neither should he eat. And in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more. Don't do that anymore. But rather, work with your hands what is right, that you might have to give to him that has need. Not just for your own selfish aggrandizement, but that you can help share with somebody who has need. So individual work is the first order. Usually when we work hard, we have some remuneration for that. But then, say for instance, extended family, which is what 1 Timothy 5, 3-16 talks about. Widows indeed. Widows who had no family. And then widows that had family. Paul talks about the two cases there. And I've made this illustration before. My mother lives in Alabaster. If something happened to her and income was gone, it's my responsibility to take care of my mother. It's not the church down at Oak Mountain where she's a member. It's my responsibility. It's my responsibility to take care of Lee. It's Lee's and my responsibility to take care of her parents if need be. Our responsibility to take care of our son if need be. Family comes in there first. But what if there is no family? Then the safety net in all of this is that the church, let her that has widows relieve them, that the church be not burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And all these other passages talk about the church relieving the needy saints among them. So first of all, I work hard, you work hard, and then if we have downtime, we're laid off or something, family can help out, and then the church. But the point we're making is that Jesus is encouraging the disciples and us that if you know, you're not going to have luxuries, but you're never going to want for anything. Now, that's not the reason to obey the gospel. When I was in Southeast Georgia, I was preaching a lot. Well, actually, I just had started preaching. We had a side door to my left, and all of a sudden some fellow came in, sat down in the front. And I'd kind of keep an eye on him and corner my eye and wonder what was going on. So I just kept praying. Well, during the singing of the song, he didn't have far to move. He came over, shook my hand. He wanted to be baptized. And so I told the song leader, I know him from Adam. So I told the song leader, well, you know, lead three or four more songs. Let me talk with him privately. So I talked with him, and it came to the point that I felt like, well, I don't think I can reject him from being baptized. So we took him in the back. Congregation sang another song, and then we baptized him. Well, they were singing another song, and while he was drying off, you can smell this one coming. While he was drying off, he said, "Now let me tell you about my financial situation." Well, that was his interest in the church. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong for churches to help. It is. But I'm saying that should not be the motive for our obedience to the gospel. It's a byproduct. It's a byproduct. And so when that happens, when we serve the Lord, we don't have to worry about our needs being provided. A second thing is that those of us who are trying to follow the Lord have an extended family. We have brethren, sisters, fathers, mothers, children. In Romans, the 16th chapter, we don't know a whole lot about Rufus, but Rufus must have had an extremely godly woman, godly mother at least, who had at some point, again, we're not certain of the details, but at some point had helped Paul. And so in Romans 16, verse 13, salute Rufus, the chosen of the Lord, and his mother and mine. Well, that does not mean that Rufus and Paul were physical brethren, but somehow Rufus' mother had treated Paul like a son. I don't know if she'd ironed his toga before he preached in the synagogue one Saturday. I don't know. Perhaps that. But whatever it was, Paul could look at her, toward her as a mother. And I've known, and I know you have too, some godly ladies who are a little bit older. Maybe some of their own children are out of the home. And they may not have necessarily adopted someone, but there's that close contact. Close, maybe calling every two or three days on a young lady or young man. And they're just like a mother or father. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul considered himself a father, spiritual father, to Timothy. In the passage we have in verse 15, though you have 10,000 tutors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I beget you through the gospel. I beseech you therefore be imitators of me. For this cause have I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Isn't it wonderful when those of us who are younger and we have older people, and I know I've been this way, I have maybe a question on a Bible passage or maybe a discrepancy among brethren, and call somebody 30, 40 years older than I am, and here's a situation, what do you think? What do you think? Based on your understanding of the Bible, what ought to be done in a case like that? There's wisdom to that. And you have elders here, good men. And something happens in marriage or to a young couple, go to an elder, an elder's wife. What do you think I ought to do about this? This is that extended family that the Lord was talking about. You have that. There's not anyone who's left father, mother, brother, sister, land, or houses in this world that won't receive in this world the same thing, and then in the world to come, eternal life. You remember Deborah was considered a mother in Israel, Judges 5, verse 7. A mother in Israel. Thankfully, I think I've known some. Probably if I mentioned one or two ladies like that in the Birmingham area who were like that somewhat to me, you would know their names. Mothers in Israel, that they just wanted to help, and however they could share their experience and their understanding of the Scripture, they were willing to do it. This is a benefit. This is a blessing of following the Lord. Disciples having extended family. Then we have the best guidance in human relationships, because every relationship is governed by love. What is in the best interest of the other party? What is the great commandment? The lawyer said to Jesus, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and might. And a second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, when we love our neighbor as ourselves and we want what is in their best interest, then that's going to guide us in every way. Al told me here a while back in teaching a class of young people about misbehavior, and he tried to talk with the mother. Well, that's in the best interest of the child. That's the best interest, whether the mother appreciated that or not, to get the child to understand this is serious business when we're studying the Scripture. This is serious business when we're with saints.
Yeah, divine guidance. What is in the best interest? The practice of the golden rule. When we're following the Lord and we understand whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them. This is the law and the prophets. And that's what we carry out. Then that's the best guidance to give in every relationship. Specific behavior taught when a husband loves his wife as his own body. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. He feeds, he provides for, that's nourishing. He cherishes, holds her up as special. But you can't get a better marriage than that. And then there's the respect for the husband that the wife has. You didn't know I was going to refer to you this way, did you? Doing some work on with talking with young people about marriage, and we had a book we shared information. Some of you have seen the book "His Needs, Her Needs" by Richard Harley, and shows that there are various basic needs of each of the sexes that are distinct. And based on the author's clinical studies, you could put a passage out by each one and say, well, this is the Lord provides for that. In the relationships that we have when we behave ourselves the way the Lord wants us to behave. So specific behavior taught in marriage, in child rearing, and in work and civil government. Acting the way God's people ought to act. And obeying civil law. These are guidances or a type of parameters or regulations that help us. These are blessings. Not things to hem us in, but actually areas of blessings that we have through the guidance that the Lord's Word provides. But then the bulk of our blessings that the Lord states here in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 19 are in the world to come. In this world, there's no man who's left houses, brethren, lands, brothers, sisters, mother, father, that won't in this life have that, and in the world to come, eternal life. The bulk of our blessings are in the world to come. And if this were the only blessing, nothing, if you count out the physical necessities being provided and an extended spiritual family, the best guidance, leave all of that alone and say we're just wandering around in a morass, and we have absolutely no good things in this life, but we've got eternal life in the future, it would still be well worth it. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul said that the things that have fallen out concerning me pale into insignificance when we consider the hope of eternal life. That's Romans 8, the 18th verse. Should be able to quote that. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. If we didn't have any of these other things that we've been talking about, just eternal life, it would be well worth it for us. And, of course, on the other side of the ledger is hell. Hell to be avoided. It's not just a case, well, you know, I see Philip. I see all these blessings you're talking about that you can have if you follow the Lord. But thanks, but no thanks. Thanks, but, you know, include me out. Just not interested. Well, there's no way you can say no to the Lord. Because on the other hand, the other side of the ledger is hell. And so it is to be avoided at all costs. What shall a man gain in exchange or give in exchange for his soul? There is no exchange rate for the soul. Eternal life cannot be measured. Now, briefly, as we run down our lesson, if you go back to Matthew 20, the 20th chapter, I believe, is actually the Lord's explanation to Peter and the other apostles. When they said, okay, we have left all. What are we going to have? Well, he's already said you have a special place in the scheme of redemption. But quite frankly, if you turn back to the 19th chapter, you remember the question that the rich young ruler asked back in verse 16? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? The question revolves around eternal life. Jesus said in verse 21, "You give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven." Now, chapter 20, the first 16 verses, those verses answer the question about eternal life. Can you divide up eternal life? Some have something more of it and others have less of it. And for time's sake, we won't be able to read all of it, but the story is something like this. The landowner, the vineyard, the Lord of vineyard goes out, he hires some people about 6 o'clock in the morning. A little later, about 11 o'clock. He goes out about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, only an hour before he has a reckoning with all of them. And so then, as all of these people early on have been bearing the brunt of the noonday sun and all of that, they've been working, he had agreed with them for a denarii a day. And as he hired different ones at different times during the day, he still only agreed for a denarii a day. But then when all of them are going to get their rewards, he starts with the ones who came in first, the last ones. And he saw that everyone who had been working for about 12 hours saw that those people had worked 1 hour and 3 or 4 hours. They were getting a denarii. And so they assumed the ones who were hired in early in the day, well, we're going to get more. But not so. Pick up the reading in Matthew 20, verse 11. When they received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, "These last have spent but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he answered and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a shilling or a denarii?" That is, first of all, it was in our agreement. "Take up that which is thine and go thy way. It is mine to give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last." The point Jesus makes is, you cannot divide up eternal life. Something that is eternal, you don't have a beginning, a middle part, a third part, 75% of eternal life. You can't divide it up like that. So Jesus gives this parable in Matthew 20 to explain to the apostles that when you bargained with me, that is, when you said, "I want to be your disciple," you have eternal life. You apostles will have a special position. And if you've given up anything for my sake, you're going to have that in this life and on top of that, eternal life. So don't worry about anything extra. Any extra positioning in the kingdom now. You don't need that. And so when we think about eternal life in the world to come, it can't be measured. You just imagine what it all is about. So these are the blessings that we've been talking about. And when there is everything to lose by not following Christ, and every blessing to gain by following Him, it is complete insanity for somebody simply to say, "Thanks, but no thanks. Just not interested." It's nothing but insanity when somebody actually understands what is at stake. You've listened very patiently, and I appreciate that so very much. Is there a person tonight who has not begun to follow Jesus? If you haven't, you need to. We beg you to start this meeting. Start this week. Start this Lord's Day with the decision, I want to follow the Lord regardless of what it takes. I know I'll be cared for in this life. And I've got eternal life in the world to come as my final home. And I want to avoid hell at all costs. I want to be with disciples here. I want to grow with people. Let that be your decision. As together we stand and sing the song selected.